I was the new pastor at First Baptist Church, Marks, Mississippi, and I needed to get out and do visitation. And there were some folks who lived outside of town, and I didn't know where their house was, and I stopped to ask a fella, how do you get to the Hood home? And he said, it's really easy, preacher. You just head out past the old Indian mound, and then when you get to the Jones place, turn left. And it's just a piece down that road where the old oak tree used to be. You turn left there. It's the first house on the right. And I said, wait, what is an Indian mound? And where is it? And how will I know it's the Jones place? And how am I supposed to tell where a tree used to be? And he said, tarnation, son, you got to know something before I can tell you something. And he was right about that. We're going to spend from now until Easter looking at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And Revelation is one of those books, you got to know something before I can tell you something. And so we're going to do a lot of unpacking along the way. By the way, one of the things I really love about being a Baptist and being in the Free Church tradition is we get to steal the best of other people's really good stuff. Somewhere, sometime, somebody decided that they would take the 6 weeks leading up to Easter and call that Lent. That's great, unless there are seven churches in Revelation, and you need a little on-ramp to that. So we're going to start Lent in a couple weeks. We're just going to have a slow roll as we head down the runway to get going first. So what should you know? It's Revelation, not Revelations. It's a singular vision. And again, a book about which we need to know something. This vision was given to this person who's going to call himself John while he's in exile on the island of Patmos. And the tradition of the church is this John is the beloved apostle, the youngest of Jesus' 12 disciples, and he's the bishop of the church in Ephesus. He's been exiled to this island called Patmos, which is off the coast of Ephesus, by the Romans for the crime of preaching the gospel. Patmos was a death camp. It was the Dachau of its day. And the first thing we hear is even in that place, the Spirit finds its way to us. How bad was Patmos? In the second century, the Christian author Tertullian said that the Romans, while they had John on this island, dipped him in burning oil to kill him, or boiling oil to kill him, and he did not die. So here he is, having been tortured within an inch of his life, separated from the people that he loves, feeling the commission of the risen Lord Christ, and he needs to get a word to his congregation. In a way that the congregation will understand what he's trying to tell them, but in a way that the Romans will not understand what he's trying to tell them, so they'll quit torturing him. And God gives him this vision in a genre of literature we call apocalyptic writing. That's a 50-cent seminary word that means something has been revealed. Something that was covered up is being uncovered. And when we know that's what's going on, here's the first interpretive clue. The book of Revelation does not mean what it says. It means what it means. The book of Revelation does not mean what it says. It means what it means. It is filled with symbols that are designed to be deciphered by Bible-reading and Bible-believing Christians. And in the first century, the congregations to which John was writing were as familiar with the Scripture as we are with our culture. Unless you think that from just a word or two or a phrase or two, you can't unpack whole worlds of things, I'll prove that we can do it. Come on down. You're the next contestant on. We all know that. Who's the host now? Drew Carey. Who'd it used to be? See? Will you accept this? All the women said Rose. What show is that? Could also be? Okay, there we go. The tribe has. And what show is that? And can you see Jeff Probst in your mind and tribal competitions and people trying to figure out how to build a fire while they're backstabbing the people they're trying to survive with? I'm just saying, from a phrase or two, if we let our minds linger on them, images and storylines and characters will fill that space. And as familiar as we are with the culture around us, so were they with the scripture. And John's mind was so saturated in the scripture that he uses these images from the scripture as building blocks. Last thing you need to know, that the revelation is not a guide to our getting out, despite what the Left Behind series will tell you. It is the preamble to the great reunion. At the end of the book, it doesn't say, come on everybody, we're leaving. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. It is about heaven and earth being reunited. It is about the kingdom of God coming fully and finally. That kingdom has already been inaugurated in the sacrifice of the Lamb. So that already and right now, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that we are to learn to live into his reign. We must learn what it means to bear witness to him and to be faithful to him in a world that is calling us to other allegiances. Okay. With all that as a setup, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 9. If you have a copy of the scripture, it's all the way over on the right-hand side. If you get to a concordance or a map, just go a little to the left, and you'll be where you're supposed to be. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And there the scripture says, I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit when I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write what you see on a scroll and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And when I turned around to see this voice that was speaking to me, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like unto a son of man, wearing a white robe that went all the way to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest, and his hair and his beard were white, as white as snow. And his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like burnished bronze glowing in a fire, and the sound of his voice was like rushing waters. And his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in all of its radiance. And when I saw him, I fell down before him as though dead. And he reached out with his right hand and touched me and said, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what you see now, and what is yet to be. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw me holding in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Woo! Wouldn't you like to just read that and say, okay, there we go. He starts and he says there are these seven golden lampstands, and we have the advantage of being told the lampstands are the churches and the stars are the angels to the churches. Y'all, this is like we're playing Wordle and you get the first two letters are green already. I mean, we're halfway there. The image is from Zechariah 4:2. Which said, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it. That lampstand was an image of Israel. And everyone in the first century would have been well familiar with Zechariah's vision. That verse was read every year in the synagogue on the Feast of Lights. John is being told that the Church of Jesus Christ is the new Israel and the true people of God. But there's a key difference. In Zechariah's vision, there was one lampstand with seven lights, as if to say, it's only when they're all together that they constitute Israel. But John was told there are seven lampstands, that every local body of believers is the church universal in its fullness. What unites us when we gather is Jesus Christ himself, who holds the seven stars. And the churches are called not the light, but the stand on which the light is set. Churches don't produce light. The giver of light is our King, the risen Lord Christ. Churches are only vessels that hold that light. Our light is always borrowed from him. And then there among the lampstands was one like unto a son of man. If anybody ever tells you Jesus never said he was God, don't you believe him. 74 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's not a generic term. It comes from Daniel 7:13. It's worth hearing that verse. It goes this way. In my vision in the night, I saw one like unto a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples, nations, and peoples of every language worshipped him. And his dominion shall be an everlasting dominion that shall never end. And his kingdom shall never be destroyed. When Jesus says the Son of Man, that's where he wants our brains to go. Now, keep in mind, John, the beloved apostle, one of the 12, the youngest, a teenager when Jesus was crucified, John saw Jesus ascending into heaven. 60-something years have passed. And now he's pastor to a set of people who did not know Jesus in his earthly life, a set of people who are being persecuted for their faith. And John is telling them here that Jesus is not an absentee landlord. Indeed, Jesus himself is supporting us through our trials and our tribulations and our persecutions. For as he told us, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. That's the promise. He says this one like unto a son of man is wearing a robe that goes always to all the way to his feet. The Greek word is poderes, and it's the word for the Levitical priest's robe. It's a picture of that priesthood, the robe of the high priest in Leviticus with a golden sash around his chest. That's the image of a king. And in his mouth is a sharp double-edged sword, the only weapon that the risen Christ needs is his word. Because if we listen to his word, no craft of self-deception can survive. His word strips away our self-delusion, lays bare our sins, and leads to our pardon. And taken together, these three things, sword and robe and sash, give us prophet and priest and king. A prophet who speaks the word of God, a priest who has access to God and mediates his word into the world, and the king who reigns over the kingdom. His eyes are like blazing fire, We'll hear that phrase again. In Revelation, you sort of got to run backwards and forwards. In Revelation 19:12, it says, "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's who he is. His feet were like burnished bronze. It's Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's been through this before. And so he says to all the wise men in the country, "I had this dream. It was disturbing. Tell me what it means." And they say, "Tell us the dream. We'll give it our best shot." He said, that's not how we're playing. You tell me the dream I had, and then tell me what it means." And they said, "Nobody can do that." And he said, "Well, there's a consequence." And they said, "There's somebody who might be able to do it." And they brought in Daniel, and he said, "Nobody can do that, but there is a God in Israel who knows the hearts of mysteries and can interpret dreams. In your dream, you saw a statue whose head was gold, whose chest and arms were silver, whose belly was bronze, and whose feet were like iron and clay mixed together. The problem with that is somebody came and smashed the feet, and the clay disintegrated, and the tower fell. John said, "The feet of this one, like unto a son of man, are like burnished bronze. They are stable and steady and secure. They are safe. And his face was like the sun." Judges 5 says, "May they who love you be like the sun when it rises." If we who love Jesus are like the sun when it rises, how much more so Jesus himself? And he's holding in his hands the seven stars. Jesus tells us these are the angels of the seven churches. Again, first two letters in Wordle given to us. And frankly, I'm glad to know we have an angel for this church, because some days we need them more than other days. The Romans thought that our fates were in the hands of capricious fate. They were determined by the stars. That's how you get astrology. But Christians know our fate is in Jesus' hand. The stars don't control anything. Jesus holds them in his hand. And they are the angels who care for us. And when John saw this one, he fell down as if he was dead. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and forever, and I hold the keys to death and hell." Here's the point of the whole thing. Jesus gave up the fullness of being God, Paul tells us in Philippians. He gave up immortality so that he might know he could fully undergo the sharpness of death on the cross. And through the resurrection, he didn't simply come back to the old life he had. He didn't just go back to heaven to have life with the Father and the Spirit. He has entered into a new and victorious life in which death has been forever defeated. He didn't just go into the prison and come out. He took the keys with him when he left. And now, because our Lord Jesus has those keys, we can confidently go anywhere into suffering, even into death, knowing that Jesus has the power and the authority to set us free, and he is with us. Do you see what that means? Y'all, the world is crazy and unstable. Is Russia going to invade Ukraine? Is inflation going to run away so bad it destroys our economy? Is the division among us going to rend our lives apart? There's pain in our families. There's worry at our work. There's conflict in the world. But we are not alone. This dazzling vision that was given to John holds a grounding promise for us in the living of our days, and that is this: that the risen Lord Jesus is the reigning King over the whole creation. It may be hard for us to see from here, but Jesus himself holds the keys to death and hell, and he is with us, which means we are with him. Here is John, exiled by a Roman governor to a death camp of an island in the middle of the ocean, but he is a subject of the King of Kings. In 2011, you were gracious to send me on sabbatical, and you're going to be gracious to do that again this summer, and I'm grateful both times. 2011, I was on sabbatical in UK, and I was staying at Wycliffe Hall at Oxford University. And they'd brought in some other folks on a fundraising tour, and they'd arranged for a day in London with the folks who could write big checks, and they invited me to come along because I speak American. So we went to London, and we got to go to the House of Lords. And it's like going to Congress here. There are metal detectors and long lines and tourists waiting to get in, but we were with the Bishop of Chester. And the Bishop of Chester is a peer in the House of Lords, so we didn't stand in the long lines. We went around to the side to the peer's entrance and walked ourselves right in. And when we got inside, there was a gallery up top where the tourists were standing, but we went down in the chamber where the lords debate laws. We went into the Queen's dressing room. And then we had lunch at a private dining room, and we had tea out on a deck overlooking the Thames. Everywhere we went, as we were walking down the hallway, staff got out of the way and said, "My Lord Bishop," and let us through. That wasn't because we were different than anybody else. It's because we were in the presence of a lord. And because we were with him, we had access to places that were well above our station. It struck me while we were walking through there, that's what we mean when we say that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no place in all creation over which Jesus is not King and reigning right now. There's nothing that you're going to face over which he does not exercise sovereignty when you're in the hospital and worried about the test results, when your family is in a fight, when you're at the kitchen table looking at the bills and wondering, how am I going to pay these? You are in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who meets you in your plight and your peril and your pain and walks with you and promises to take you through, even through death, into life everlasting. John was on the island of Patmos. He had been tortured. His congregations were isolated, and he needed to get a word to them. And Jesus sent this word, and the first word was, "Don't be afraid. I am with you, and I have the keys."